We're going to open God's Word together now, and we're going to look turn to the first book of the Bible, book of Genesis. I'm going to begin by reading from chapter 12, and then we're going to turn to chapter 18. So open your Bibles, please, with me to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to just read the first five verses. Let's hear the word of God. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And then we turn over to chapter 18, some 25 years later. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses. Genesis chapter 18 from verse 1. "Then the Lord appeared to him," that's Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the ground, and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' They said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf that he prepared and set it before them. He stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" And we thank God for his words. Pray that he'll bless it to us as we think about it now. One of the great wonderful truths to learn and understand as we live the Christian life, and as we engage in church life, and as we seek to serve the Lord, is that the Lord delights to work with and through people who are utterly weak, and in situations that seem utterly desperate. Not only is that a great and wonderful truth to learn and understand, it's also a humbling truth to realize that actually the Lord's work isn't about us and how great we are and how powerful we are. It's about the Lord and how good and great and awesome he is. And that comes out really clearly in the life of this man Abraham. Now, looking at the life of Abraham takes us back 4,000 years, 2,000 BC. Abraham, or Abram as he was known, lived for the majority of his life, first 75 years of his life, in the city of Ur. Ur was a great city. It was an impressive city. It was one of the cities of the day, a really civilized city. If you go to the British Museum, you can see all sorts of things that they've excavated from the city of Ur. And it was the center for the worship of the moon god Nana. And that's where Abraham had lived and worshipped idols. Until one day, the Lord spoke to him. The Lord came to him and called him out of that place and told him to go to the land of Canaan. And God made extraordinary promises to him. We read them from chapter 12, that he would bless him and make from him a great nation and make his name great. And perhaps most extraordinarily of all, that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so from chapter 12, we watch on then as Abraham obeys God, leaves his land, and goes to the land of Canaan. And so in the intervening chapters, we have the sort of the struggles and the joys as Abraham does that. But when we get to chapter 18, some 25 years later, the main issue of Abraham's life still remains unresolved. The issue of an heir. Who are all these amazing promises going to be fulfilled through? God has promised Abraham that he's going to have as many descendants as the sea, as the sand on the seashore. Yet Sarah, his wife, is barren. You remember, perhaps you children remember, how Abraham and Sarah had taken things into their own hands, and through Hagar, Sarah's servant Ishmael is born. It was a lack of faith on their part, wasn't it? Trying to do God's work for him rather than trusting God's word and waiting for God's timing. But God has made clear Ishmael is not the heir. He's not the one through whom all these promises are going to be fulfilled. And in the previous chapter to the one we come to, chapter 17, God has appeared to Abraham from verse 15 on and given him this extraordinary news that Sarah, within a year, age 90, is going to have a son. And that's where we take up the story then, when we come to chapter 18, and Abraham and Sarah receive this amazing visit. So we've got three things to think about this morning. First of all, we're going to think about the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response, and then the promise of the Lord and Sarah's response, and then the power of the Lord and our response. And the points get shorter as they go through, just in case you get too worried after the first one. So first of all, the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response. We're looking at verses 1 to 8. Have your Bible open before you. So look how the chapter begins with these amazing words. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre. So what we have here is a visible, physical appearance of the Lord. We're told in verse 2, look, that three men were standing by him. That's how they come. They come in the appearance of men. But we know from chapter 19, verse 1, that two of them were angels. But we know from this chapter that one of them, the other one, is none other than the Lord himself. Verse 1 makes that clear. The Lord appeared to him. So does the fact that in verse 3, Abraham calls him my Lord, Adonai, a name only reserved for God in the Old Testament. And then verse 13, we're told clearly, and the Lord said to Abraham. Now, whenever we have a visible appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's the second person of the Trinity, isn't it? It's the Son of God who appears. It must be the case, wasn't it? Because what do we read in John? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So it's a theophany, we call it. They're amazing. They're wonderful, mysterious appearances, aren't they? So we have Adam and Eve walking with the Lord in the garden in the cool of the day. Abraham has already met with the Lord, and here the Lord appears to him. And it's not just like a ghost-like appearance, sort of a phantom figure, but it's a real physical appearance. These men eat what Abraham gives them. He washes their feet. In the next chapter, the angels will grab Lot and his family by the hand and drag them out of the city. This is a real physical appearance. But the most important thing for us to note is it's the Lord who appears to Abraham. This is the presence of the Lord. The Lord has come. I mean, how amazing is that? How wonderful is that? That here's little Abraham, think about it, here he is in his tent, it's siesta time, in the heat of the day, there he is in his tent, and the Lord appears. The living God comes to meet with him. It's no wonder, look, verse 2 says, behold, amazing, look who it is. God has come. And I want to remind you this morning, friends, this is the God that we have and that we serve. A God who comes to us. A God who meets with us. A God who breaks into our lives and intervenes in our lives. He comes to our little lives and comes and meets with us and speaks to us. You see, the idols that Abraham had worshipped for the first 75 years of his life never turned up at his tent door. They never came round to see him. But the living God does. And he agrees to sit down and sit in the shade and allow Abraham to make him a meal. And you might say, well, Hugh, that's wonderful, but it isn't like that now, is it? It doesn't happen now, does it? Well, here we are in the first book of the Bible. And we can go to the last book of the Bible, book of Revelation. Words you know, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, words that are actually often misused. What does Revelation 3 verse 20 say? The Lord Jesus is speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens to me, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This is the same Lord, isn't it? Who comes to meet with Abraham and eat with him in that physical way. But he's the same Lord, isn't he? Who comes to us and meets with us and has fellowship with us. In fact, in many ways, it's even more intimate. You think about the Lord's table. We sit at his table and he feeds us. Or he comes to us in our lives and doesn't just dine with us, lives with us so that we can walk with him. So what we have here then is the presence of the Lord. The Lord comes. But let's think about Abraham's response then. How does Abraham respond to this? What does he do? Now, some people think that Abraham doesn't actually know who's come. He doesn't realize it. Sometimes Hebrews 13:2 is quoted. Don't forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Well, it may be that Abraham didn't know who the other two were. But I think we're to understand that Abraham recognizes and knows who the Lord is. After all, the Lord has appeared to him already. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. We have a very similar words. Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham is called the friend of God, isn't he? You tend to recognize your friends unless your mind's begin to go, and that's why Abraham, when he realizes who this is, he singles one of them out, doesn't he? And he says, "My Lord." So I think that Abraham realizes that this is the Lord who's come. The Lord is visiting him. Well, how does he respond? In three ways. First of all, he responds with humility. Look at verse 2. He runs from his tent door and he bowed himself to the ground, it says. So he's the friend of God, but there's no casualness, is there, in approaching him. This man is 99 years old. He would have been used to people bowing to him in his culture, wouldn't he? Older men were bowed to. They were revered. He's a great man. He's a chief man. You remember the stories in between, how he's gone after Lot and he's been captured and he's won a great victory. People would have bowed to him. And yet here he is, the Lord's come, and he's on his face. It's not just a slight nodding of the head, he's on his face before the law, because he's aware that he's in the presence of greatness and glory. He's aware that he's a sinner, and he bows. I remember one day when I was a child, probably about the same age as some of you youngsters here, bursting into my grandfather's bedroom one morning. Now, my grandfather was a real proper gentleman. He was never seen out of the bedroom without a tie on. He had a gardening tie. Even when he was gardening, he had a tie that he would wear. He's a very proper man. I burst into his bedroom. There he was on his knees beside his bed praying. I've never forgotten that. This man, he's been a believer for 60 years. And yet there's no casualness as he approaches God. He got down on his knees to pray. We must never become casual, must we, in our approach to God. Yes, there's freedom. We're coming to our Heavenly Father. But we must come with that sense of humility and bow. And then look at his words in verse 3. He says, "My Lord," and he recognizes God's authority over him, "if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass your servant by." So there's no sense of him doing the Lord a favor by offering him some hospitality. It's clear to Abraham, isn't it, that he's the one who's being privileged. He's the one who's being honored. That he's aware that the Lord is blessing him by coming to his tent and having a meal. You know, sometimes I think we may be tempted to feel that we're doing God a favor when we turn up to church. You know, especially if we make it to the evening and the midweek meeting. You know, that God really ought to be rather thankful that I made it out. And how different Abraham, isn't he? The favor's ours, isn't it? That God would allow us to come into his presence, that God would allow us to meet with him, that God would come and speak to us. What a privilege. What an honor. He responds with humility. Secondly, he responds with eagerness. You look at this scene, it's a wonderful scene. I wonder when was the last time you ran anywhere? Looking at some of you, it may have been a little while since some of you ran anywhere. And you might go, "Well, Hugh, don't you know how old I am? You know, I'm too old to run." Well, how old's Abraham? He's 99, okay? He's 99. It's the middle of the day. It's the heat of the day. No one does anything very quickly then at all. But here he is. Look at him. He's running everywhere. So look at verse 2. He runs out to meet them when he sees them. When they agree to stay, verse 6, he hurries into the tent. He says to Sarah, "Quickly make some cakes." And then verse 7, look, he ran out to the herds. He catches a calf. I can imagine it, you probably have to do a bit of running to catch a calf. He catches the calf. He says to the servant, "Quickly make it ready." He's a bundle of excitement, isn't he? Because the Lord has come to his tent and he's going to make the most of it, and he's excited about it. He's got this opportunity to show hospitality to the Lord, and he's not going to let it go by, and he's running around. Now, can I ask you this morning, how eager were you to be here this morning? Did you run here today? I don't necessarily mean literally, but in your heart, were you running to church? Was your heart beating fast at the thought of coming to meet with the living God? Or have you lost sight a little bit of the wonder and the glory and the privilege of knowing the Lord and meeting with him and hearing of Jesus Christ? Eagerness in knowing the Lord and serving the Lord is difficult to maintain, isn't it? It's very easy to become weary and dull. And it comes, doesn't it? Eagerness comes from an understanding of who the Lord is and how good he's been and all that he's done for us. That makes our hearts beat a bit faster. So he responds with humility. He responds with eagerness. He responds with generosity. I love this as well. Look at verse 5. He says to them in verse 5, you see what he says, "I will bring you a morsel of bread." I'll bring you a morsel. Is that what he brings? He doesn't bring a morsel of bread, does he? He brings like roast beef dinner, doesn't he? He does. He set before them a fine dinner, the finest roast beef. I mentioned one grandfather. My other grandfather was a preacher. You children will like this story. And he was away preaching. And he was staying with an older couple. He was away preaching during the week. And he was staying with an older couple. And the old lady, they got back from preaching. And the old lady said, "Would you like something to eat, Mr. Collier?" And he said, "Oh, just a glass of water and a crust of bread." And that's what she got him. a glass of water and a crust of bread. Now, he didn't actually mean that. And Abraham didn't actually mean a morsel of bread. So notice, what is it? What does he get? Fine flour, fine meal, verse 6. Three measures, three seers. Apparently, that is a huge amount. That's enough for our lunch afterwards, to make enough cakes for a load of people. It's Abraham's way of showing, isn't it, that he's pleased the Lord's come. When I first went to Great Ellingham, I've trained them a bit better now. But when I went to visit the old people, they would bring out a plate with Kit Kats, cakes, scones. If I ate it all, I'd end up in hospital because there was just so much. But it was just their way, wasn't it, of saying, "We're pleased you've come. We're glad you're here." And that's what Abraham's doing, isn't it? The Lord's come. And he's not going to go and look in the fridge and see what they've got left over from lunch. He's going to make the finest meal and all the trimmings. And here it is, Lord. And I'm gladly giving it to you. That should be our response, shouldn't it, to the Lord? We want to give him the best that we've got. The best of our lives. Not just saying, "Well, I suppose I better give the Lord this hour or this much or this service," but we give him our lives. The presence of the Lord and Abraham's response. Christian brothers and sisters here, this is what must excite us and thrill us more than anything else. The presence of the Lord. It's what we must long for more than anything else. That to know the Lord. What does the Apostle Paul say? "I count everything loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." Nothing comes near to knowing him. Is that where we are? Is that how we are? Have we lost that? We need to confess before the Lord that we've lost that sense of thrill and wonder at knowing the Lord. Perhaps you're here this morning and you come along here, but you don't really know the Lord. Could that be true of you this morning? That you know about him and you're sort of religious, but you don't have a relationship. You know, that's what the heart of Christianity is, isn't it? It's what the cross is all about. That our sin is dealt with so that we can be reconciled to God and we can know him and we can walk with him. So if you don't know that, you need to confess that to God today and ask him to deal with you and have mercy on you so that you might truly, truly know him. So we've got the presence of the Lord and Abraham's response. So now, secondly, the promise of the Lord and Sarah's response. Now we're looking at verse 9 finally. Three things about this promise. First of all, notice the substance of the promise. What is the promise? The Lord asks where Sarah is, and then in her hearing, he gives this promise that Sarah is going to have a son. It says, verse 10, "Look, I will certainly return to you." So it's showing the Lord's going to be involved in this. There's going to be something miraculous about this. This is going to be something divine about this. Sarah, at the age of 90, is going to have a baby son. And of course, at the heart of this promise to Abraham is all the other promises. Bound up in this promise is all the other promises of God to Abraham and all the purposes of God through Abraham. Because from this son, one day, another son will be born in even more miraculous circumstances. And so we're all bound up, aren't we, in this promise as God's people. Oh, this promise matters to you and me this morning because from this promised son will come the son, Jesus. Our hopes are bound up in this promise. And the Lord promises that he will come, this son, within a year. The substance of the promise. Look at the context of the promise. Verse 11. Read this verse again. "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." So this promise then, the context of this promise, is one of utter barrenness and deadness. That's the context into which this promise is given. So it's not simply, is it, now that Sarah is barren, that she's been unable to have children. She's, in a sense, beyond that. She's past the age of childbearing. Literally, the manner of women had ceased with Sarah. She's, if I can say it, through the menopause. I mean, she's 19 years old. And God speaks this promise into a context of utter barrenness and hopelessness and deadness. And you know, brothers and sisters, that is exactly the sort of context that God loves to speak into. He loves to make promise. That's the story of the Bible. God speaking into a situation of deadness. God using the weak and working where everything seems hopeless. That's our confidence, isn't it? That's our hope. That's our hope, that we have a God who delights to work where everything's weak and feeble, and where we go, well, whatever's going to happen here, what hope could there be here? And he does it like that, doesn't he? So that he will have all the honour and all the glory and all the praise. That's the point that he makes, isn't it? In 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, where he says, you know, look at yourselves. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are any good at all, really. But he uses that, doesn't he? So that what? He should have all the praise and all the glory. So we look at ourselves and we look around and we say, well, if you don't mind me saying, you know, don't be offended, but we're not very impressive, are we? You know, with the world around, we're weak and feeble, and we've not got much going for us in many ways. And we go, great, that's good news, because that's just where God loves to work, into a situation of barrenness. So we've got the substance of the promise and the context of the promise, and then I just want us to note the repetition of the promise. You see, this occasion can't have been very long, can it, after the previous chapter? Because in that chapter, in chapter 17, Abraham has been told that within a year, Sarah's going to have a child, and she's still not pregnant yet when we get to our chapter. So God's already just come to Abraham and told him. So look at chapter 17, verse 15. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Verse 19, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. So the Lord's told him the promise. And of course, he's done it before, hasn't he? He's taken him out on a starry night and assured him that he's going to have as many children as the stars in the sky. And he's told him on more than one occasion, number of occasions. And yet here he is again, and he comes and he tells them again. And we think, why does God keep on repeating it? And the answer is, because they need to keep on hearing it. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And brothers and sisters, the same is true for us, isn't it? That we need to keep on hearing the word of God and being reminded of the promises of God, and having brought before us and portrayed before us the Son of God and all the promises of the gospel, so that we'll believe them and rest in them and rejoice in them. God's word is full of repetition, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't it be sad if God just, you know, page one, you're forgiven, and that was, we never heard any more about it. But no, he tells us, doesn't he, time and again, in lots of wonderful different pictures and ways, so that we might believe that even though we're such wretched sinners, in Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness. That's the wonderful thing about Sundays coming round. I mean, it's not always brilliant when you're the preacher, but Sundays come round, don't they, very quickly. And here we are again, and you were here last week, and some of you have been here week after week after week for years and years and years. That's what you need, don't you? To be brought back here again and reminded of the same things again and again, and told the same things again and again. I've been the pastor at Great Ellingham for 22 years now. I'm just saying the same things I said at the beginning. Hopefully slightly differently, but the same promises, the same gospel, because that's what we need. And Pastor Jeremy must just keep telling you the same things, week after week, the same Saviour being brought before you, week after week. We need to hear it, don't we? What a tragedy it would have been when I got married to my wife, my lovely wife Lois, if I just said to her on the first day, Lois, I love you, I've told you, and that's enough. You know, you'd be done with that. Would be terrible, wouldn't it? I try and tell her every day. Well, I do tell her every day, I love you, because she needs to keep on hearing it. And then we not need that, don't we? Be reminded again and again and again. The repetition of the promise. So the substance, the context, the repetition. How does Sarah respond? Well, you children know how Sarah responds. What does she do? She laughs, doesn't she? Verse 12. Sarah laughed within herself. It's only inside. But she laughs. And that, of course, had been Abraham's response, hadn't it? Back in chapter 17 and verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. That's why Isaac's called Isaac, because it means laughter, doesn't it? It means laughter. But what kind of a laugh is it? Well, it's the sort of laugh that makes the Lord ask her why she's laughed, and it's the sort of laugh that she tries to deny, doesn't she? And say, I didn't laugh. I don't think it's a positive laugh, is it? It's a laugh of astonishment. It's a laugh of unbelief, isn't it? I mean, it just seems preposterous. Of course she wanted a child. But even Sarah's come to recognize that it's beyond her now. I mean, perhaps when she was just barren it might have happened, but not now. Not now she's 90. And when God says she's going to have a child, she just laughs. I mean, it's utterly impossible. What does she say? Verse 12, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I'm worn out and I'm old, and so is my husband. And she laughs. It's only in her heart, but the Lord knows, and he could read what she's her laugh, and she may well have laughed out loud, mightn't she? And perhaps we can become like that with some of God's promises, and we can, with God's power, we can become cynical and unbelieving, and our situation's so barren and things don't change, and you know, it's easy to become like that. And then some new fresh face turns up and they come to the prayer meeting and they pray that the Lord will save everybody in Crawley or some mad prayer like that, and we just sort of go, oh dear me, doesn't this person know, you know? And we become cynical, can't we? And just stop believing that anything can happen. You know, we're so weak and feeble, and it's been like this for so long. But this promise came true, and all God's promises will come true. So we've got the promise of the Lord and Sarah's response. Then lastly, the power of the Lord and our response. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord asked Sarah, look at verse 13, what does the Lord ask? Well, he asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Why did Sarah laugh? In one sense, that would seem rather a necessary question, isn't it? I mean, the answer's rather obvious, isn't it? I mean, Sarah's 90 years old, she's been barren all her life, now she's past childbearing, and yet you've said she's going to fall pregnant and have a son. I mean, it's rather obvious why she's laughed, isn't it? It's hardly surprising that she's laughed. And yet, the Lord is surprised. The Lord asks the question, why did Sarah laugh? When the eternal creator God who made heaven and earth and knows all things and is sovereign over all things promises something, why would anyone doubt her? Why would anyone snigger as if it was some foolish thing? I mean, that's the surprising thing, actually, in this passage. The surprising thing isn't that God promises a son. The surprising thing is that Sarah doesn't believe it. That's the surprising thing in the passage. This is God speaking, isn't it? You remember in the life of Jesus, that was the thing that surprised him, wasn't it? That made him marvel. In Mark 6... Verse 6, he marveled at their unbelief in spite of all that they'd seen and all that they'd heard. They still wouldn't believe. And in a sense, that's the most staggering thing in the world today, isn't it? That people's unbelief, that they'll believe anything and everything rather than believe in the living God. And to be honest, brothers and sisters, it's the most staggering thing in our lives, really, our unbelief. In spite of all that God is and all that God's done. And then the Lord asks another question, doesn't he, in verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Could anything be too hard for him? He's the almighty creator God who made heaven and earth. What could possibly be too hard for him? I love those words in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, where Jeremiah says, "Aha, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing's too hard for you. Aha, Lord, I know who you are. I know what you've done. Nothing's too hard for you." And similar words come out, don't they, at crucial times in the New Testament. So there's a virgin called Mary, and she's been told by an angel that she's going to have a child, and she says, "How can these things be, since I do not know a man? It's impossible." But what does the angel say to her? "For with God nothing will be impossible." Or the same is spoken about salvation, isn't it? So you young people, you remember that occasion where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and seems so hopeful, and then Jesus tells him to go and sell all these goods and give it to the poor and come and follow him, and he walks away, doesn't he? And all the disciples are staggered, and Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, and they're all not bowled over, aren't they? And what does Peter say? Well, who can be saved? I mean, who can be saved? And what does Jesus say? With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. You see, where would you and I be, brothers and sisters, if that were not the case? I mean, we were lost. We were dead. We were helpless. I mean, salvation was impossible. Heaven was impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. And he's come and worked in us and saved us. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. Let me tell you this morning, your salvation is impossible. You know that? It would need a miracle for you to be saved. Of course it would. You can't do it. But God can, can't he? God can do the impossible. God can deal with you. And what does he tell you to do? Sit there and wait and see if it happens? No. He says, call on me. Cry out to me to save you. Have mercy on me. So, brothers and sisters, what's our response to be? Our response is to be faith and trust and belief that in the light of these things, we serve the Lord and we work for him and we trust him and we do what he calls us to do. And we acknowledge we're weak and feeble, and we acknowledge the situation's barren and terrible and people are dead. But we say, yes, that's true, but we serve a God with whom nothing is impossible. And we go on with faith. And we look to him and we cry to him. That's to be our response, isn't it? Our response is seen in the prayer meeting as we cry to him. Our response is seen in our conversations as we speak for him. And we know that he's the God who can do the impossible. So we need to have a longing for God. A delight in God, like Abraham. So we run to meet with him and we delight to know him. And we need faith to trust him and live our lives in the light of that. May God bless his word to us then. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. You're the same unchanging God. And we rejoice in you this morning. We pray that you would give us that delight in you that Abraham displayed that day, that running after you and longing to meet with you and know you. Give us faith, Lord, to trust you, that even in our barren situation, you are the God who is well able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So bless our fellowship together now, Lord. We thank you for the Lord's day and the joy of conversation together. And we pray that you'll be with us and bless us now and part us with your peace and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.